Those songs tie exactly in with our message for this evening. I've entitled the message tonight, Ritual and Reality, Our Need for Revival. Ritual and Reality, Our Need for Revival. Please take your Bible and turn with me to Zechariah. We'll be in chapter 7 and 8 of this book. Zechariah chapter 7 and 8. Again, I've entitled it Ritual and Ritual versus Reality, Our Need for Revival. Our key verses for this evening will be found in Zechariah chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, which read, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart." Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessing upon our time this evening. Father, as we look into Your Word, I ask, Lord, for clarity of thought and mind. I ask that You would help me to teach and to preach with clarity, with conviction, with compassion. Lord, I just pray that You would bless our time together. Illuminate the Scriptures to us. Grant me grace as I speak the truth of Your Word. Help me not to speak anything amiss. I pray that I would never say, "Thus saith the Lord," where You have not said exactly that. Help us to be gracious and kind with our thoughts and our words. And God, I pray that You would stir up within us, Lord, a heart for true religion, of a faith that is deeply true and real in You, God the Father, through the Son, by the power of Your Spirit, for the glory of Your great name. Lord, speak to us now, we beg of You, Father. Don't let us leave the same way we came in. Challenge us, change us, and transform us for the glory of Your name. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. As we'll come to find out, that people, some individuals in Bethel, sent a question to the priest, of which Zechariah will end up answering. But the question concerned fasting, and it provided an opportunity for Zechariah to speak about true religion, about true faith. And he also prophesied future blessings on Israel, and we'll get into that in chapter 8. But for those of you teenagers, I know from Daniel that you're studying through the book of James. Have you made it through chapter 1?
We have two verses left in chapter 1.
Ah, those are the verses I was wanting to get at. So James tells us, he tells us what true religion is really like. And he gives some parameters that true religion isn't so much what you believe, though that is fundamentally important, but it's what you're doing, how you're treating people. And he says that true religion manifests itself in what you say. Let's turn there, James chapter 1. James 1. James 1, and I believe it's verse 26 and 27. He says, "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle or control his tongue, but deceives his heart." So you're self-deceived if you think you could say whatever you want and just think you're calling a spade a spade. I just tell you how it is. No, you're being rude. You're sinning. So if you think that you don't have to bridle your tongue, and this can cover lots of different things, if you don't think you have to bridle your tongue, you're self-deceived. This person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows and to keep one's in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained or unpolluted from the world. So right, true belief manifests itself in what you say, in who you care for, and how you live. When the Scripture speaks about the widows and the orphans, what significance is that? They're defenseless, okay? They're the most vulnerable, if you will, in society, right? So they didn't, women unfortunately didn't have much of a voice, neither did children. They're in that culture, they're utterly dependent upon sources outside of themselves to live. And so true religion, when it comes down to the practice of it, is caring for the most vulnerable among us. This evening, Zechariah is going to point out the importance of sincere obedience to God and how that it is more important than rituals or traditions. God desires true worship, true obedience from the heart. My mind's drawn to the words of Jesus to the woman at the well. Do you remember what he told her in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24? He says, "The hour is coming, now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father." How? "In spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." So it's with your inner total being, and you worship Him according to truth. And what is truth? The Holy Scriptures. Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. Psalm 119, 160 said that the sum of your word is truth. It's the word of God. God has told us how to worship Him and how to live for Him. And God is seeking people to worship Him from their inner being. So it's not just external doings, but internal delight. And it's according to truth. So this evening we'll be looking at Zechariah chapter 7 and Zechariah chapter 8. And so the first, Zechariah 7, addresses this matter of fasting. In it, he deals with the nature of the question as well as the Lord's reply. And then chapter 8 is uniquely given to future blessings for Israel. In it, he speaks of the restoration of Israel and the rejoicing of Israel. So as we begin, I want to ask, why is ritualism so alluring? Or we could use the word traditions. Why is it so alluring? And even might I toss out as we get started, is there anything wrong with tradition in and of itself? No. Tradition becomes wrong when we're disobeying Scripture in order to preserve our tradition or our ritual. But why does ritualism, going through the motions, doing certain things, why is that alluring rather than true faith? Okay, what was that? Okay, a comfort zone? Is that what you said? It's easier. We can count on it, okay? Somehow we think if we're doing certain things and God is more pleased with us. What are some other reasons that we find that ritualism is so alluring? Okay, you don't have to think, you just do. This is what we do. This is how our belief system works. How about perhaps it's alluring because it pleases people? It's not so much about what's going on in here as long as I'm going through the motions. Mom and dad's off my back. Grandpa and grandma's off my back. The church is off my back. I'm not as guilty if I'm at church or I'm giving or I'm doing such and such, whatever it might be. Yeah. It also appeals to pride. It gives us reason for boasting. After all, we're doing everything that God wants, right? God should be happy with me. A note here, it's also covert. It allows us to act covertly in public and then indulge in private without pressure from our fellow believers to change our ways, right? So why do traditions or rituals work their way into our everyday life, into our Christian lives, and thus into our worship services? How do traditions develop? Think a little bit. Do the same thing over and over again. There's a level of comfort in it. If you think about your morning routine, it's probably the same every day. In fact, most of you are probably sitting where you're used to sitting. Not a bad thing. It's just what happens. I think it brings comfort. we like certainty more than truth at times. And so we have in our mind, if we're doing this, then we have to be doing it right. Sometimes we develop traditions and rituals out of fear. I think oftentimes, too, traditions develop out of a sincere motivation to do what is right. When you think about Mishnah, what Mishnah was Jewish traditions that were developed and eventually written down, rabbinical traditions that said, in an attempt, because they didn't want to end up in exile again. So during the after they returned from captivity and then into the silence years or this intertestamental period, Mishnah was developed. And that's, in fact, in Mark chapter 7, and we'll look at it eventually. But when it came to the washing of hands, the Pharisees would say, why don't your disciples pray and fast? Why don't they wash their hands like our disciples do? So in an attempt to preserve tradition, they would create standards. Maybe in our movements, we hear the word standards a lot. So in an attempt not to break scripture, we develop standards. And when people don't measure up to our standards or follow our convictions and our scruples, then we get upset. And that's exactly what Jesus was doing. He wasn't following their standard. He wasn't breaking the scripture, but he wasn't following their tradition. Traditions of the elders and things of that nature. But sometimes it's motivated by a desire to do what is right, and then we create something that then we bring people under, and it becomes a way of doing things. Let's keep that in mind as we study the scriptures this evening. To begin, the concern about fasting, take you to Zechariah chapter 7. Look with me at verses 1 through 3. Zechariah 7, 1 through 3. It says, in the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. Now the people of Bethel had sent Shirzar and Regem Melech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priests of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, should I weep and abstain in the fifth month, as I have done for so many years? So, if you recall, the first part of the book of Zechariah was concerning these eight visions that Zechariah received. And now you have a two-year gap. And so now they're no longer in the second year, in the fourth year of King Darius. 2 years have slipped by between chapter 6 and chapter 7. Some of the rubble of the destruction had been cleaned away, and much work had been done on the temple during those years. And so Zechariah, by divine inspiration, is led by the Spirit of God to address true religion, right beliefs, and right practices. Now, they are in the fourth year of the reign of King Darius. He lists the fourth day of the ninth month, Chislev. And in verses 2 and 3, he addresses the messenger's questions. The delegation came from Bethel to Jerusalem to inquire about a tradition of fasting that they had developed in exile. And again, at this point, things were going well for the Jewish people. They were encouraged and comforted through the word of the Lord that Zechariah and Haggai had been preaching. Rubble was being removed. The temple was being basically half built at this time. They were living in the city of Jerusalem. And all this gave rise to the question, and thus the delegation was sent to the priests to find out, do they need to keep fasting as they did in exile? Do they need to keep doing it here? This delegation, they went to the temple priests and prophets who should have had the answer. However, they did not have the answer, so Zechariah steps in. He's given a revelation of God to answer the question. And the question concerned a self-imposed national time of mourning concerning the destruction of Jerusalem as well as the destruction of the temple. That's what the fasting was about. That happened at the hands of the Babylonians. The Jews had fasted on that day for 70 years since Jerusalem fell. The delegation had come 8 months prior to the feast so that they would have time to prepare in case the custom was to be carried on. And then in verses 4 through 14, you have God's reply to their question. Look with me at verses 4 through 14. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh month for these 70 years? Was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous with her cities around her and the south and the lowlands were inhabited? And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by His Spirit to the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called, and they would not hear, so they called, and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. This is the answer of the word of the Lord to the question regarding fasting. So what are the right answers to the Lord's questions here in verses 4 through 7? He's asking, when you fasted, and when he talks about eating and drinking, he's talking about the festivals. And one could even bring it down to everyday eating and drinking. And what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 10:31? Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And he said, did you do that for me? And the obvious answer is what? No. To be sure, they mourned that they had left this prosperous city, this beautiful city, the temple, their religious customs. They mourned that. They mourned the loss of the land, but they did not mourn their sin that had led to it. They fasted and ate for themselves. Their motivation for mourning as well as for worship, and that's again eating and drinking, and it was hypocritical worship. It was for themselves. The nation had heard these words before by the prophets before they went into exile, but they would not listen. What problem is the Lord exposing with His probing questions? He's trying to get them to answer it. What is He trying to expose? What was prompting, motivating their fasting as well as their Jewish festivals? What was motivating everything? Pride. What's that? Self-preservation. They're mourning over, those are right. They're mourning over what they had lost, not over what grieved the Lord. He's exposing their pretense and their hypocrisy. The Lord told Zechariah to ask the people and the priest, verse 5, say to all the people of the land and the priest, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh month, for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? Can I ask you this today, beloved? You're here today. Is it for Him? The things that you do for the Lord, is it for Him or is it for you? Is it in pretense and hypocrisy? Or are you here? Do you serve? Do you, whatever in the Lord's name, are you doing it for Him or for show to men or for some feeling of spirituality that it gives you? In this question, the Lord exposed their pretense and hypocrisy. The two fasts were not done for the glory of God. Remember, they fasted for the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. nor the feast days, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Booths, Passover, so on. The people naturally regretted the destruction of their country and the assassination of their governor. But they did not repent of their sins which had brought about their captivity in the first place. They didn't follow God and worship God from their heart, but mere ritualism. The fasts were empty formalism devoid of any true spiritual reality. And they must repent. According to verses 9 and 10 of our text, that's our theme verses we've already looked at. But also turn with me to Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah 58. I'd like to read this passage. Isaiah 58. Verses 1 through 11 says this. Isaiah 58, 1 through 11. Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. So they're actually doing the converse. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Remember, he says elsewhere, they draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Verse 3, why have we fasted and you see it not? God, we're doing what you're wanting us to do. Why aren't you seeing it and blessing us? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. So injustice is happening. They're not treating others right. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight. James picks this up, James chapter 4. Remember, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your own lust that war in your members? He says, I don't want to misquote it, but he goes on to say in chapter 4, he says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. And what again is murder? Hating somebody in your heart. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. That's what he's talking about in Isaiah 58. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive. Why? Because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your own lusts. They're praying with wrong reasons, wrong motivations. What is James call them then, you adulterous people? Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? You can't have your arm around the world and your arm around at Christ at the same time. You can't be buddies with God and the world. Doesn't happen. You choose your master, either mammon, the things of the world, material possessions, wealth, or you choose to worship God, but you can't do both. Moving on, he says, behold, you fast. This is verse 4 of Isaiah 58. You fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose? A day for a person to humble himself? It is to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him. Will you call this a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you, the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer, and you shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desires of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose water waters do not fail. That is true religion and undefiled before God the Father. It's in a nutshell expressed again in James 1, 26 and 27. As we consider Isaiah 58, what does it teach us about the activity of true spirituality and what is really pleasing to God? Now, was it right to fast? Absolutely. But it's not the mere external, you know, just putting ashes on yourself and humbling yourself. And again, that was put forth as a pretense to show, quote unquote, their piety and their spirituality. But practically, they were hurting people, using their tongues, using their mouths in wrong ways. They were loving the world, acting like the pagans, unconcerned for those who they should be the most concerned about. So what are some, you know, we could even do some positive and negatives, but what does this text tell us, about what is truly, what is true spirituality and what is really pleasing to the Lord? Verses 9 and 10 of our text, chapter 7, 9 and 10, speak of it as well. But what does true spirituality look like? Is it just something that you put on? Or is it something you're doing from the inside out?
So Isaiah 58 mentions feeding the hungry and helping the homeless poor. And loosen the bonds.
Yeah. So she speaks about the meeting people's basic needs for life. Now, does that mean God's called Bible Baptist Church to start a soup kitchen and to feed every hungry mouth in Rantoul? Maybe, perhaps. I don't know. But does it always look like that? I think it looks around when you have, and again, this is played out in the Gospels. Jesus gives the illustration of the individual who's on the Jericho Road, and then he falls among the thieves. And then he gives an illustration of a priest that walks by him, or several individuals, a Samaritan, but the Samaritan is the one who actually helps him because he meets his need. And again, it's not about being warmed and filled. It's about giving people what they really need. And it's meeting those within, essentially meeting the needs of others within your sphere of influence. And it starts here in the family of God and works out. When there's legitimate needs, we have an obligation by God to meet those. That's loving your neighbor as yourself. If you were in the midst of a hardship and you needed food, shelter, clothing, then if you would like that same grace shown to you, show it to other people. That's the golden rule that Jesus speaks about. So I list here several things. And again, and I'll kind of touch on what you alluded there too, but loving God and loving, it's love and care for others who are around you. It's seen in sincere devotion to God, outward. So it mentions outward conformity, but inward disregard. He talks about observing religious formalities to gain God's blessing, but not for God's glory. They're trying to leverage God. They're trying to back him into the corner, saying, "I did this for you. You do this for me." Perhaps Christianity is a cover for gain. Using your words to harm people for your own advantage. But he here speaks positively about humility. And again, humility is preferring others before yourself. Remember what Paul said, Philippians chapter 2. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of servant. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself." He kept humbling himself. He's constantly, Jesus preferred other people. He put them before themselves. That's humility. Humility is literally falling in rank. It means recognizing the superior to others over yourself in preferences. It involves true mourning over sin. By the way, these are all listed again in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. It's helping free people or loosing the burdens or yoke, the chains of sin from people. It's getting involved in people's lives. When you see people enchained to slavery of sin, you come in, you don't want to just, "I'm sorry that you're going through that." And then we say things like that, and we really mean it. But it's investing yourselves in other people's life to help them have victory over sin. But also, you need to let people in your life to help you have victory over plaguing, besetting sins. It's helping free people from injustice, religious formalism. It's meeting the needs of others. It's providing hospitality. It's being charitable. It's all these things. When you see somebody, and I'm not talking about the perverted sense of that's promoted by BLM as far as injustice. And what I'm talking about is what Scripture is very clear about, people being mistreated. And when you see someone being mistreated, you stand up. You do the right thing, and God will bless it. Even if people seek to reject you and seek to reject what you've done and said, you do the right thing, you obey God, and you leave the results up to Him. If you see someone mistreated because of their ethnicity, because of their social standing, their economic position, stand up. Be a voice. It means being a voice for children in the womb. It means being a voice for others who have no voice, who have no recourse. Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, "Come to me, all who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. He's saying, don't worry about the yoke of the Pharisees, their religious traditions. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke, my burden is easy. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." And what is all the law and the prophets, Jesus says, hangs on these two premises: to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. In that you fulfill the whole Ten Commandments, all 613 commandments, if you will, even in the Old Testament. Jesus satisfied the ceremonial aspects of the law. But you fulfill that when you're loving God supremely and you love your neighbor as you seek to love and care for yourself. You're doing things all the time that pamper yourself, whether you realize it or not. Even when you're disciplining yourself, you're seeking to help yourself. Be that way towards others. God warned the delegation that they should heed His word given by the former prophets. They were troubled and concerned about keeping a fast that God had not commanded, but they failed to heed genuinely what God had specifically told them through the pre-exilic prophets. And what was God concerned with time and again? Time and again, I just wrote down a couple of verses here. He said, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." And again, offerings imply that was worship, and that was a huge financial investment. Go and learn, Matthew 9:13 says, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Proverbs 21:3, "To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice." That is what pleases the Lord. The people of Zechariah's time were told that they should look at what happened to their forefathers who would not listen to the prophets. At that time, Jerusalem and Judea were prosperous. They were full of people. And because of the pre-exilic generation would not listen to the former prophets, their land was conquered, their cities were laid waste, and they were carried off into captivity. It's been 70 years in Babylon. Let me ask you this. What ways do we gather as believers to mourn sin, to resolve sin, and to worship the Lord for His greatness, His mercy, and His salvation, which Israel was called to do through their sacrifices, their worship? In what ways do we do that now? Good. The Lord's table, communion. Absolutely. Remember, every time before we take the Lord's table, it is a time for self-examination. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 speaks of that. About not taking the Lord's table unworthily with harbored sin in our life. So here we come, and this is why, specifically in the early church, they celebrated communion every week, is because it was a time to deal with church discipline in yourself and among the body before you participated in commemorating Christ's sacrifice for His church. Absolutely, and we seek to resolve sin, and in it we also worship the Lord, remembering what He has done for us. I think we also do this in corporate worship. When we gather together as the church, it reorients our thinking. Whether you realize it or not, the world's got a blowhorn in your ear every day of the week through social media, news, you know, just, I know what it's like. I've worked several jobs in my past. I know what it's like to work on assembly line with the guys that want to tell you about their weekend rendezvous every week, that want to tell you about their interactions with illicit drugs, that want to, I know what all that is like. And you have it going in here, and you have people that use profanity like it's a pronoun, just all the time. And then you're constantly wondering, am I going to start saying that? I'm afraid what's going to come out of my mouth, because that's what I hear all day. But the world has a blowhorn in your ear. And you come here, and you hear the Word of God teached, if you come Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, perhaps around 3 hours a week. But we have the world speaking into your ear constantly. And when you gather as the church, you reorient your mind to what is truly important. What pleases the Lord, it recalculates and recalibrates the way you think. And it reminds you that you are living for Christ, not as an individual, but as a community. Yes, there's individual realities of that. You don't live my Christian life for me, but you are part of my Christian experience. You're part of my sanctification. You're part of what the Lord is doing in me and through me. You need me, I need you. That's why God has gifted the church. And so corporate worship recalibrates our thinking. That's why it's important. It's, again, a way that we mourn sin as we hear it preached against. And then God's Spirit works in our heart and goads us that, you know, the way you acted towards your spouse, the way you acted towards the kids, the way you acted towards your parents, the way you acted toward your boss or coworker wasn't right. And His Spirit goads you and says, get it right. How can our gathering become an empty ritual, be it communion or be it corporate worship? How can it become something that's empty and a mere tradition that we do? We do something, do it without thinking. Well, it's Sunday, we go to the Lord's table, or it's the first of the month, it's communion day. It just becomes commonplace to us. We don't ever check our motivation why we come or why we don't come. Yeah, Marcia.
I think that it's like on the same mind as everyone. Getting excited for Christmas and all of the festivities, but not really pondering and taking the time to reflect on what we're doing.
Sure. Absolutely. Yeah. There's lots of things that we can really, good illustration, we can fall into that we, you know, the hymns, the songs can be so familiar, you just start saying them. But there's not, you're not singing it as worship or singing it as a prayer, whatever the aim of the song might be, but merely as because that's just what we do. I know that I set X number of dollars aside out of my check because that's what I'm expected to do as a Christian or whatever, however you give. Rather than having it be with intention, prayerful intentionality, we can do this. So I think that there needs to be regular examination. You see this word a lot in the New Testament. Examine yourself. Also, we need to. I think that we begin seeing things as an empty ritual when it's not truly heartfelt, and we're not expressing legitimate praise and gratitude to God for His church, for the sacrifice of Christ, and for His good graces in our life. Things become a tradition. Verses 8 through 14. Here, empty rituals mean nothing to God. He points that out. What God wants is practical righteousness in everyday life. That's verses 9 and 10. We've looked at that already. Here in verses 9 through 10, our theme verse, what do all these actions have in common? Again, he speaks about rendering true judgment, showing kindness, mercy, not oppressing the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. What is this? What do these all have in common? Are these actions towards yourself? Towards others. It's all actions toward other people. So let me ask you this. Why would God include these types of actions in a list written to people entrenched in ritualism. Think about it. What happens in ritualism? What gets lost when you're going through the motions? Connie. Yeah, the real reason. Where's, as we look to God in worship, we see God through the scriptures taking holy pleasure and enjoying himself, and his eyes are looking back at his people, at his creation. And I'm speaking metaphorically, but as we look at God in the scriptures, God is looking back for us to be. We are his hands, we are his feet. We display his compassion in our words and in our actions. Remember that what the scriptures tell us, that every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So every kindness that we receive from one another, and I tell my kids this, is when someone shows them an act of grace, I remind them, who is that from? They have been kind to you, and we give honor to whom honor is due. That's what scripture says. So when someone blesses you, you be quick to say thank you, and you recognize their sacrifice on your part. But immediately thank God that he had put you on somebody else's mind. And so when someone is kind to you, maybe it's a word, maybe it's a card, maybe it's a phone call, a text, a gift, a lunch, a whatever, but that kindness has come to you from God the Father. He's affirming his kindness. He's affirming his love. He's affirming his watch care. We need to remember that. But when we get involved in just going through the motions, we lose the heart of God. We fail to love and honor God, and we fail to demonstrate true concern for other people. And I've said this often, and I really mean it. People before things, always. People before things, always. People matter to God. Christ died to save people, not traditions. People before things, always. God wants his people to treat each other kindly. The widow, the fatherless, the foreigner, and the poor are particularly singled out. They're the weak and the unprotected of society, and the Lord has a great concern for them. And any kindness shown to them will not be overlooked by God. Remember the scriptures, Jesus tells his disciples that even a cup of cold water given in his name, that individual will not lose his reward. Something we deem as insignificant as giving a cool cup of water to somebody who's parched and in need, God remembers it. And he will not fail to reward such kindness, no matter how small we may deem it. Our going to church on Sunday does not please God if we have no concern for others during the week. God is delighted when we show compassion and demonstrate the reality of our relationship with him. I need to move along here. How, according to Zechariah, how did the people respond to the former prophet's messages? Did they respond with sensitive ears, tender hearts? They refused to pay attention. They hardened their heart, turned a deaf ear to God. He says their hearts were diamond hard against God, lest they should hear with their ears and turn with their hearts toward God in repentance. They were obstinate. The Israelites made their hearts hard. They hardened their heart against the word of the Lord. Let me ask this. What are some symptoms of a hardened heart? And what should we be concerned with? I don't believe we can lose our salvation. Not at all. Scripture teaches quite the contrary. We identify it as the perseverance of the saints. But I will say this, that it should be alarming when certain characteristics are the characteristic of your life. I listed some verses here. Hebrews 3:15 says, as it is today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion. And again, this is speaking about Exodus, I think it's the Exodus 17 and then Numbers 20, about Rephidim and Mirbah. And he goes on to say in Hebrews 4:7, he's talking about these same passages, and he's using it as illustration for these, for the readers of the book of Hebrews. And he appoints a certain day, today, saying, through David so long afterward, and the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Jesus said in Matthew 13, 15, "For this people's hearts have grown dull. And with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them." John 12, 40, Jesus speaking, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them." Interesting enough, I went through those passages in Exodus and Numbers to which the author of Hebrews is referring to when he speaks about not letting roots of bitterness spring up in your heart. In fact, he uses this word unbelief and disobedience interchangeably throughout the whole passage, which tells you that when you're not obeying God, you're not believing God, and what you are doing is rebelling against God. And in these passages to which he's alluding to were characteristics of the people. They complained against God. They also complained against God's leadership. They were identified as testing the Lord. And in that passage, it is as simple as not enough as doubting God's presence among them. Marcia. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. Yeah. This is why some people never move past third grade in their spiritual life, is because I'll follow God up to this point, but when you ask me to do that, no. And that's why some of you will repeatedly face the same trial over and over and over again, because God is testing you and you refuse to learn, submit, and obey. When God tests us, He's seeking to move us to the next grade, if you will. He is sanctifying us. And He is setting you apart. He is seeking to make Himself holy and obvious in your life. But we need to be careful lest these roots that we see ourselves becoming hard. When the Word of God is preached, do we find ourselves... Now, we all can drift. I don't think I'm such a gifted speaker that I captivate my audience when I speak. I know what it's like to work all day or to have a long week, and I can barely keep my eyes open. I get that. I've been there. But when we come and we don't anticipate, and I'm not going to ask by show of hands, but how many of you came tonight because you want to hear from the living God? Because you need Him. Amen. You came because you want Him to speak to you. And if you come wanting to hear the Word of God by God's grace and for God's glory, that's what I seek to do. I don't want to give you my ideas. I don't want to give you my funny stories. I want to tell you what the Scripture says. And let God be the balm of your heart. Because my funny stories, my little ideas, my philosophies on how things should be done in the country, in the church, that doesn't matter. Fooey on that. What matters is God's mind. And that is what God will build His church with His Word, with the work of His Spirit, for the glory of His Son, for the glory of His great name. And as His Word is declared by faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word. And so when the Word of God is preached and taught, the lost are brought to faith, and the faith, those who are saved are strengthened in the faith. But we need to be careful if we find ourselves insensitive to the needs of others or indifferent toward the Word of God. If we see in ourselves a lack of true love and devotion to the Lord. If we find ourselves individualistic, we're only concerned about my obligations, my responsibilities, my life, my person, my joys, my whatever. Because when we're self-focused, we're not sharing the mind of Christ. And if I were to ask, how can we keep our hearts sensitive to God and His Word, I wrote down some things here. Quickly confess sin. God's Spirit shows it to you. You repent. Say, God, what I said, what I did, what I thought, my attitude, my action, whatever, was not pleasing to You, and I'm sorry, God. It wasn't honoring. Please forgive me, cleanse me from this sin, and help me to walk in obedience to You in this area. And when you fall again, and you will, do the same thing. A righteous man falls 7 times but getteth up again. We keep moving forward in grace, confessing sin, and holding harder. As God is holding on to us, we cling to Christ and keep moving forward in grace. We need to regularly reflect upon and read about the character of God. Spend time with God's people. Your closest friends should be those in this room, those in this church. It doesn't mean you can't have unbelieving friends. Not at all. But your closest friends, those who speak into your life, should be other believers. You need to walk with the Lord. Be mindful of the needs of others. Serve people. We don't have time to go into Zechariah chapter 8. In it, he speaks about the restoration of Israel. I encourage you to read this on your own. But he speaks about the future blessing, a truth that he's already hinted at already. He emphasizes again, and he's speaking more about the millennium and the great joys that await. And he answers with clarity about the question to the he answers with clarity the question that was asked about fasting. He says this. Verse 19, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month and the fast of the fifth month, and then he mentions other fasts, fast of the seventh month, the fast of the tenth month, shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore love truth and peace. He's saying, you don't have to fast anymore. You don't have to do that because I've answered what you're fasting about. I've brought you back to the city. You're rebuilding the temple. Everything you're fasting about is being corrected and restored. And this is a microcosm of what's going to happen in the future times. The glory that departed in Ezekiel, the presence of the Shekinah glory that left and went out the eastern gate will one day come back. But it's not going to come in a mere Shekinah glory. It's going to be the Son of God. And he will sit in the temple. And he will be king over Israel, yea, king of the entire world. Any thoughts or questions about our text this evening?